Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5, before we turn there, I did want to make one further comment pertaining to the announcements I made at the beginning, because I realize that if I don't say this, I may be fielding quite a few questions after the service. That is, I announced Ben for the eldership and someone else as a pastoral candidate, and many of you will be asking, well, why not Ben for the other two? I want you to know that it's something that we obviously recognized ourselves from the very beginning and inquired of Ben about. There's a long story there, which perhaps we may put out more information in the future. You could pester Ben about it after the service. But essentially, he decided in consult with us after prayer and deliberation that it was not his desire to do that at this point. We may put out more information about that just to, from him. He did talk about it with the smaller group that we met with. But I wanted you to know that so that at least I would not be flooded with inquiries after the service. All right, but let's turn now to the Word of God, John chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. As we read, remember, this is God's holy word, inspired, inerrant. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, the man who said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk,' that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn and there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. I think I said verses 1 through 15, but we're going through 18. If you ask people today what they think about Jesus, it's quite common for them to say that they like him. If you ask why, they might say, well, it's because he was a very wise teacher and a model of love. What is not as well known is that there are a lot of people who don't like Jesus. Many who actually read the New Testament say, if this is really what Jesus is like, then he was a foolish and immoral man. Bertrand Russell, for instance, the famous British atheist of the early 1900s, said of Jesus, "There is one very serious defect to my mind in Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell. I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment," end quote. The Russian-born American writer and philosopher Ayn Rand famously described Jesus' own sacrificial love and his call for his disciples to love one another in that same sacrificial way. She described that as not only impossible, but immoral. She suggested instead that man's highest purpose is to work for his rational self-interest and to achieve his own happiness. The recently deceased British atheist Christopher Hitchens suggested that the portrayal of Jesus in the New Testament was morally problematic because he apparently had the power to heal people, but only did so for some. For instance, in his book, God is Not Great, Hitchens said, quote, "If Jesus could heal a blind person he happened to meet, then why not heal blindness?" End quote. And of course, there are a host of modern progressive types who have a disdain for Jesus because he's the founder of Christianity. And so they view him as the impetus for all the evils of Western imperialism. For instance, the Hindu intellectual Sita Ram Goel wrote that Jesus, quote, "is no more than an artifice for legitimizing wanton imperialist aggression," end quote. And you can find many unbelievers on the internet today who, when they actually read the New Testament and see what it says about Jesus, are offended at the audacious claims that they find Jesus making in its pages. For instance, one notable writer recently said, quote, "When Jesus commands us to love him more than we love anyone, he's acting like an egomaniac," end quote. Another blogger in a list of 50 reasons not to be a fan of Jesus pointed to the fact that Jesus said things like this, "Whoever is not with me is against me," Matthew 12:30, and "I have come not to bring peace but a sword," Matthew 10:34, and "I have the keys of death and Hades," Revelation 1:17. The blogger finds such statements of Jesus to be outrageous. See, while it is true that many, if not most people today, have a purely favorable opinion of Jesus, that's probably because they haven't really read the New Testament, or at least all that closely. They've just imagined a Jesus that is quite different than the one that's actually presented there. The true Jesus revealed in the New Testament is quite a controversial figure, both in his own day and in ours. If you actually know what he is all about, what he did, what he said, you either love him or you hate him. And while many people have loved him throughout history, many others have hated him. The truth about him really forces you to choose between the two. And the text we've come to this morning in John's Gospel is an example of that fact. Now, remember, John tells us in this book about 7 miracles of Jesus. And he calls them signs because they point to certain truths about Jesus' identity and mission as we read the book. Now, this morning, we're going to see the third of those 7 signs in chapter 5. I've also told you that John's Gospel contains many discourses. That is, you might say discussions between Jesus and various people, which also serve to reveal certain things about who Jesus is, what he came to do. And sometimes a discourse is attached to a miracle, to one of the signs in John's Gospel, such that the discourse explains what the sign signifies about Jesus. And that's the case here in chapter 5. It should also be noticed that something else is happening in chapter 5. We're entering a section of the book, chapters 5 all the way through chapter 10, which is sometimes called the festival cycle. And that's because most of the events recorded in this section take place around 4 Jewish festivals. The events in chapter 5 coincide with an unnamed feast. Chapter 6 with the Passover feast. Chapter 7 with the Feast of Booths. And then chapter 10 with the Feast of Dedication, or Purim. What is noteworthy about this so-called festival cycle in John's gospel is that it's characterized by an escalating conflict between Jesus and the Jews. Every time he goes up to Jerusalem for a festival, he gets in greater and greater conflict with the Jews. And each time it happens, their hostility toward him becomes more and more intense. But as the conflict between Jesus and the Jews grows in this section of John's gospel, so does the revelation of Jesus' person and his work. One commentator put it this way. He said, quote, "The further we move into John's gospel, the wider he draws open the curtain on Jesus' identity and mission. His miracles grow bigger and his words grow bolder, all revealing Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of God, even God the Son." End quote. So, we've set the table. Now let's dive in. Remember what happened at the end of chapter 4. Jesus had returned to Galilee. He'd stayed in the city of Cana. There, he had performed the second sign recorded in John's gospel. He had healed the son of a royal official who had lived in Capernaum. Now we read in chapter 5, verse 1. "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." So sometime after returning to Galilee, Jesus left again to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate a feast or a festival there. Now, we're not told which one. There were three major festivals that Jewish men would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. So when it says Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast, you would think it would be one of these. But it should be said that these weren't the only feasts that you would travel up to Jerusalem to celebrate. For instance, Jesus went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Dedication in chapter 7. So in the end, we kind of throw up our hands and we say we don't know which feast is being referred to here in chapter 5, verse 1. And apparently, it didn't really matter. The point was that it brought Jesus up to Jerusalem, where what we read in this chapter happened. So, amid the bustling capital city of Jerusalem, packed with pilgrims for this feast, John pans over and draws our attention to one particular place in verse 2. There he said, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades." It's fairly certain that archaeologists have actually located this pool in their excavations of the city of Jerusalem, near what's now the modern Church of St. Anne. They've uncovered what actually was a complex of two pools, separated and surrounded by a series of columns, which would have originally supported a roof overhead. And this is probably the pool that John is talking about in our text. And as he tells us, it was located, quote, "by the sheep gate," that is on the northwest side of the city. It wasn't very far from the temple complex. And in John's day, he says it was called Bethesda, which we're not quite sure, but it may mean house of mercy in Aramaic. Now in verse 3, John describes the scene by this pool. He said, "In these," that is, among the columns surrounding the pool, quote, "lay a multitude of individuals, blind, lame, and paralyzed." Now we're not told why they're there. An explanation was inserted here by some scribe later on, which ended up actually making it into the old King James Version. And it was called verse 4 in the King James translation. But most modern versions leave it out because it almost certainly, we know now, wasn't part of the original text of John. The earliest and best manuscripts do not include it. That's why if you're reading your ESV right now and you look closely, you'll notice there's no verse 4 in your text. It skips from verse 3 to verse 5 in order to keep the verse numbers the same as the Old King James, but to remove the part that probably wasn't original. You can still see it if you look in your footnotes at the bottom, if you want. In some versions, if you have a New American Standard, it's actually put in the text, but just put in brackets, and it says something like, earliest and best manuscripts don't contain this. But even though we don't have an explanation in verse 3, like the King James translators thought, we do have a partial explanation if you look down in verse 7. So that verse indicates that the invalids around the pool believed that the first person who got into the pool after the water was stirred up would be healed. Now, where this belief came from and exactly how it all worked remain mysterious to us. They're not explained, but even these sketchy details are enough to explain the strange scene that's described there in verse 5 or verse 3. The pool of Bethesda was surrounded among the columns by a large number of people with various kinds of incurable disabilities, people who were desperate to be healed and thought that this pool offered some hope of that happening. And John tells us about one of these people, verse 5. He zooms in even further, and he says, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, the word that's translated invalid, it was a sort of a general term for people with various kinds of ailments, such as those listed in verse 3, blind, lame, paralyzed. And we're not told which this man was, but certain details in the text, such as he was laying down and he could go to the pool but not fast enough, indicate that he probably was lame in his legs or in his feet. Now, the fact that he wasn't apparently born that way, it says it was for 38 years, indicating he probably wasn't born that way, that shows that maybe this was due to injury or some kind of disease. But it certainly must have happened early on in his life because of how long he had been in this condition. And the length of time, 38 years, also speaks to the fact that there was no hope of cure for this man. That was why he was lying next to the pool of Bethesda, along with multitudes of others like him. His only hope for healing was a miracle, and that's what this pool represented. The reason John told us about this man is revealed in verse 6. There it says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? So Jesus, who was in Jerusalem for the feast, he came to the pool of Bethesda. He looked at the multitude of invalids lying around it, and he directed his attention to the man described in verse 6. Jesus selected this man specifically, it seems, because of his situation, that it was particularly desperate. John tells us, verse 6, that Jesus knew that he had already been there a long time. Almost certainly what's being indicated there is supernatural knowledge. In other words, while it's not to say that he didn't have compassion on the man, most certainly he did. Jesus seems to have chosen to engage him because of how long he had been lying there, how long he had been in his disabled state, so that apparently when he healed him, the validity and the magnitude of that miracle would be unmistakable. Now, confirming this is the fact that Jesus initiated this interaction. Did you notice that? You know, usually when you read the Gospels, you see people coming to Jesus for healing, right? In the last chapter, the royal official came all the way from Capernaum up to Cana to ask Jesus to heal his son. And this was typical. Jesus didn't typically have to seek people out to heal them. In fact, I cannot think of another place in the New Testament when Jesus went up to someone and asked them if they wanted to be healed. But that's exactly what he did with this man in John 5. And the reason was he had a specific purpose he wanted to accomplish through this particular miracle. Nevertheless, we should also recognize that this is an unmistakable act of kindness too, isn't it? He saw a man who was subject to a debilitating ailment for 38 years, beyond the help of any human doctor, so desperate that for healing that he was lying next to a pool among a multitude of other invalids, hoping for the impossible that somehow, when the water was stirred up, he might make it down into the water before anyone else, and perhaps the legend would be true, that he would be healed in the process. So observing this man's desperate plan and condition, based on really a vain hope, Jesus had compassion on him, chose to approach him, to offer him the healing he desired. And you know, in this act, we should see the generous character of our Lord. I came across this quote by the ancient church father, Cyril of Alexandria. He said this, upon commenting upon this passage, he said, quote, "There's clear evidence of the great goodness of Christ in that he does not wait for entreaties from the sick, but anticipates their request with his own loving kindness. See how he runs to the one who is lying down and how compassionate he is to one who is sick with no one to comfort him," end quote. Do you understand this about the character of Jesus? If you do, it should shape the way that you relate to him. Well, the lame man's pitiful response is recorded in verse 7. "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." How desperate this man's situation was. Not only was he unable to help himself, he had no one to help him either. He was alone and powerless. But that was all about to change. Jesus was here now. And he was willing and able to deliver this man from the disability which had left him lying feebly on the ground for almost 40 years. And we see what happened. Verses 8 and 9, look again, it says, "Jesus said to him, 'Get up, take up your bed and walk.' And at once the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked." This, by the way, is what the miracles of Jesus and the apostles were like. They weren't delayed. They were instantaneous. They weren't partial. They were complete. And they weren't dubious in any way. They were unmistakably genuine. Why? Because they were true manifestations of God's power. Except, unlike the apostles who performed miracles in Jesus' name, Jesus himself performed this miracle of healing by his own power and authority. Upon his command, the lame man's limb instantly became whole again. Oh, the power of Jesus to deliver us from these bodies of death. You know, maybe you're here this morning and you or a loved one are suffering from disability. Or perhaps you or a loved one have contracted a disease and are suffered perhaps an injury that is now beyond treatment that this world has to offer. Or maybe you're simply discouraged by the increasing deterioration of your body in the later years of your life. You may be caring for someone who even now is lying helplessly on their deathbed. Here in our text, we're reminded, believer, that our Savior, Jesus Christ, is able to deliver us and our believing loved ones from this body of death. And one day, he's going to return. And as Paul so famously put it in Philippians 3:21, he will, quote, "transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So let that be a comfort and an encouragement to you in the face of bodily infirmities that you face in this life, as well as the looming prospect of physical death at the end of it. And yet, even as we reflect with comfort, with joy upon these truths that are indicated by this miracle, we have to remember that, as I pointed out earlier, Jesus had initiated this miracle for a reason. He had specifically chosen this man to heal this man in this way, on this occasion. So we have to ask the question, why? I think the answer becomes clear in the following verses, verses 9 through 13. There it says, "And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and as there was a crowd in the place." A little background information is helpful to understand what's going on here. I've mentioned before that the Jewish leaders, especially the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers, were passionately committed to rigorous fulfillment of the Old Covenant law as it was interpreted by the tradition of the rabbis. So during that period between the Old and New Testaments, what's often called the intertestamental period, the Jewish rabbis had debated what it meant to keep the commands of the Old Covenant law. And the results of that debate were written down over time in a book called the Talmud. So, for instance, in the fourth commandment in the Old Covenant law, God had told Israel that the seventh day of every week was a Sabbath to the Lord, and they were to keep it holy by doing no work on it. The rabbis had debated what it meant to keep that command, what kind of activities constituted work and were therefore prohibited on the Sabbath day. And in one part of the Talmud, in the seventh section of the Mishnah, you actually find 39 activities which the rabbis determined that you must not do on the Sabbath day in order to keep from breaking the fourth commandment. And one of these 39 activities, I read it in my studies this week just to make sure it was there, consisted of carrying an object, it says, from one domicile to another. Now we know from the rest of the Gospels that Jesus did not consider these rules laid out in the Talmud to be binding upon his Old Covenant people. Instead, he condemned the scribes and the Pharisees for teaching these man-made rules laid out in the Talmud as if they were commands of God. And more than that, he pointed out that the rabbinical tradition as practiced and taught by the Jewish leaders bred hypocrisy and unrighteousness. So not only did Jesus warn his disciples, for instance, to beware of the teaching of the Pharisees, calling it leaven, but he also confronted the Pharisees directly about the corruption of their traditions repeatedly throughout his public ministry. Now, by the way, we should step back here for a moment, shouldn't we? This is a danger in the church as well, isn't it? Christians, too, can take the commands of God in Scripture, come up with a series of rules whereby we specify what it means to fulfill those commands or break them, and then impose those rules on each other as if those rules themselves had divine authority. And anyone who violates those rules are said to be sinning, while those who keep them are commended as righteous. Well, this is a form of legalism. It is what Jesus condemned in Matthew 15:19 as, quote, "teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And it can be cancerous to the church, just as it was for Israel. And so Christians must resist that kind of legalism in our own lives, in our churches, just as Jesus did in Israel. Well, it turns out that in our text, John chapter 5, this is one of those occasions where Jesus was confronting the illegitimate rules of the rabbinical tradition. The text clearly implies that Jesus intentionally healed the man on the Sabbath day and specifically told him to take up his bed and walk because he knew that it would immediately catch the attention of the Jews and elicit from them a charge of breaking the Sabbath. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. The man took up his bed and walked. You can see it in your mind. He walks past the Jews and, "Hey, hey, hey! It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed." That's what it says in verse 10. And the man defended himself. Verse 11, he says, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. Now, that's a simple but pretty powerful argument, isn't it? The man's essentially saying, look, the one who healed me is the one who told me to pick up my mat and walk. And I figured God wouldn't have enabled him to heal me if he was some kind of wicked man or false teacher. So if after he healed me, he told me to pick up my mat and walk, well, it must be okay to do that. Makes total sense, doesn't it? But of course, the Jews could not accept that argument. In their minds, Jesus' command for the man to take up his bed and walk on the Sabbath couldn't be from God because it violated their rabbinical traditions. If Jesus was right, then their Sabbath traditions would be wrong, and that cannot be the case. So, verse 12, it says, they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? In other words, they wanted to talk to this person who had told the crippled man to take up his bed and walk. And they were going to confront him about promoting the violation of their Sabbath rules taught in the Talmud. Did you notice the ugly irony here? An incredible miracle had taken place. A man who had been lame for 38 years testified to them that minutes ago he had been completely healed. And instead of being awestruck, they are irritated that their Sabbath rules had been violated. They wanted to know who did it. Not because he had obviously demonstrated divine power, but in order to accuse him of violating God's commands. Instead of filling them with awe and leading them to praise God, this miracle of Jesus had offended their pride and made them angry. Brothers and sisters, beware. Let us not look down our long noses at the Jews in self-righteousness, saying, God, I thank you that I am not like them. Rather, their example should be a very sober reminder to us of the danger of hard-heartedness, of self-deception rooted in pride. We too can find ourselves blinded and resistant to something God is really saying in his word or doing in his church because it doesn't fit with our perception of what is true and right and therefore offends our pride. So important that we strive by the power of the Holy Spirit, as Paul put it in Romans 12, verse 3, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but to think with sober judgment. James, remember, told us that, quote, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. The battle against our pride is intense and has to be waged every day in order to avoid destructive self-deception, which will lead us to quench the Spirit. When the Jews asked the man who it was who had healed him, we see in verse 13, he didn't know. There it says, now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Now, the man hadn't recognized Jesus when he healed him, nor had he asked Jesus who he was. So after the healing, he just walked away and Jesus had disappeared in the crowd. So the man says, honestly, he didn't know who it was who had healed him and he didn't know how to find him. But Jesus made a point, did you see it, to find him later on. When things had died down, when the man had gone into the temple, we see in verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Jesus did have a larger purpose for this miracle in mind, which we'll get to. But it wasn't like this man is just a pawn that Jesus is using. He cared about the man's soul, and so he followed up and he admonished the man about his spiritual condition. And it's interesting that Jesus indicated that this man's formal ailment was due, at least in part, to some sin in his life. So Jesus warned him to repent, that nothing worse would happen to him in the future. And we have to pause and reflect on that for a moment. It is certainly true, and I want you to hear me on this, that every physical ailment is not a direct divine judgment upon you for your sin. The Bible makes that clear in many places, least of all in John 9. Yet it is also clear that sometimes it can be. Not only do we see that here, but we also see it, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 through 34, where Paul said that God had, quote, judged some in the church at Corinth with sickness and even death because they had been taking the Lord's Supper in a blatantly unworthy manner. So how do we respond? Well, it's another motivation to take sin seriously, to be quick to respond to God's loving discipline in our life with repentance. Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 11:31. He said, if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Sadly, it seems that this man, perhaps even offended by Jesus' admonition, but more likely to curry favor with the religious leaders, it says, quote, he went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. In other words, he immediately, I think, sold Jesus out, indicating that while his body was healed, perhaps his soul was not. In the broader picture, this man's betrayal sparked then an intense conflict between the Jews in Jerusalem and Jesus. Now that they knew who it was who had told the man to pick up his mat and walk on the Sabbath day, they went after him. And we see in verse 16, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath day. What was he doing? Well, he healed a man, ordered him to violate the Sabbath, as it was interpreted by the rabbis. Verse 17, we're told how Jesus responded to this accusation. There it says, quote, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, let me add, there are some obvious ways that Jesus could have responded to this accusation that he had violated the Sabbath. He could have pointed out, for instance, the most obvious one, that telling a man that he had just healed to carry his mat was not a violation of the fourth commandment, nor of any other commandment in the Old Covenant law pertaining to the Sabbath. It may have been a violation of their Sabbath regulations in the Mishnah, but those didn't carry divine authority. In fact, they were simply wrong. But Jesus didn't say that. Instead, Jesus chose to respond to the charge that he had broken the Sabbath by saying this, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, it might be a little bit more complicated than the type of arguments I just mentioned, but I assure you, it was far more significant and explosive. Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, it says that God rested from his work of creation on the seventh day of that first week. Later on, Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, God commanded his old covenant people to keep the seventh day holy by resting from their labors on it, just as he had rested from his on the seventh day of the creation week. But, you see, there is a sense in which God has continued to work even after that creation week. I mean, you see it throughout the Bible, right? In fact, he has to do so, because if God ever stopped working altogether, he would have to cease upholding the universe, cease bringing about his purposes in it. So does this mean that God breaks the fourth commandment since he continues working until now, in this sense, on the Sabbath day? What's interesting is that, and probably Jesus knew this, that the rabbis had actually debated this question and concluded that God cannot be charged with violating the Sabbath, even though he continues working even on the Sabbath day. I won't patronize you by explaining the interesting ways that the rabbis argued for that conclusion, but suffice it to say that this debate and conclusion probably lay behind Jesus' answer and help us to see how provocative it is. With that background, consider his response again. They accuse him of breaking the Sabbath because he told a man to carry his mat on the Sabbath day. Instead of challenging their Sabbath regulations, Jesus responds by saying, my Father is working until now, and I am working. First, he calls God his own Father, which reflected a claim of unique sonship that no Jew would have dared to make in that day. And then he pointed out what pretty much all the Jews agreed on, that God wasn't guilty of breaking the Sabbath, even though he never stopped working until now. My Father is working until now. And then finally, he made this provocative claim that the same principle applied to him as God's unique Son. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Just as it was right for God to keep doing his work, even on the Sabbath day, so it was right for him, God's unique Son, to do so as well. Now, hopefully you can see how provocative that argument was. Verse 18 makes clear that the Jews certainly did. There it says, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Oh, they understood perfectly well that when Jesus justified his actions on the Sabbath by saying, "My Father is working until now, and I am working," he's claiming to be the Son of God in such a way that he shared the divine prerogatives which belong to God his Father. In other words, Jesus is claiming to be God's Son in such a way that he was equal with God. Now, unless that claim were true, it is blasphemy, which is exactly what the Jews concluded. This is why it says that they were, quote, seeking all the more to kill him. Why? Because the penalty for blasphemy under the old covenant was death. Leviticus 24:16, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. But of course, John's argument is that Jesus' claim was not blasphemy because it was true. In fact, John, you remember, had begun this book by explicitly claiming that Jesus was the eternal divine Son of God, equal with God the Father. Chapter 1, verse 1. He calls Jesus the Word, and he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." A little bit farther on, verse 18, quote, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, monogenes, the only begotten, who is at the Father's side," that's Jesus, "he has made him known." And what we're going to see next Sunday is that in the discourse which follows this third sign, Jesus went on to explain his equality with God as his unique Son by enumerating the various prerogatives that they share. But this morning, I just want to end by pointing out that one of the reasons Jesus was hated by many in his day, and also by many today, who actually read what the New Testament says, is that he claimed to be the unique Son of God who was equal with God the Father. That is the truth which this third sign ended up pointing to. It demonstrated that he was not just a man, but he was also God who had the right to continue doing his work on the Sabbath day. Now, friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the question for you is, will you believe that this text and many others in the New Testament, what they actually say about Jesus? It's not going to do to just simply say, "Well, I like Jesus. I think he's a good man. I think he's a wise teacher, but I don't think he's God." We can learn from his teaching, but we don't have to worship him. The New Testament doesn't leave you with that option. You know, C.S. Lewis explained it probably best in his book, Mere Christianity. He said this, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. If that surprises you and you want to know more, I encourage you, pick up your New Testament and read. You're going to find there this good news that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, whom God the Father, out of his great compassion, sent into the world to save sinful human beings like you and me from the power and the penalty of our sin. We have all fallen short of the glory of God, sinning in many ways. And the wages of sin is death. But the Bible tells us, God the Son, out of love for sinners like us, became a man, Jesus Christ, and that he earned our righteousness through his perfect human life and died the death we deserve for our sins in our place at the cross. And then he rose from the dead on the third day, victorious over sin and death. And now he's ready to grant forgiveness and eternal life to whoever believes in him, including you this morning. If you don't believe me, take up your copy of the Scriptures, read the New Testament for yourself, see if what I've told you is not true. I assure you it is. Believer, if we read this text where our Master, Jesus Christ, was murderously persecuted by his own people for claiming to be the divine Son of God, does it not teach us to expect that, you know, we might suffer similar things when we tell others the truth about him? Jesus confirmed this later on in John 15:20. He said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. The truth about Jesus is audacious. He called God his own father. He made himself equal with God. Those claims are no more popular now than they were in his own day. So when we tell people the truth about him, we should expect to suffer for it. But we should also remember that we have good reason to believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, because he didn't just claim to be the Son of God. He performed miracles to back it up, such as this one in John 5. And we have the eyewitness testimony of it. So the claims of Christianity, whether audacious, spectacular, are not unreasonable, but supported by good evidence. In conclusion, many, if not most today, have a favorable opinion of Jesus, don't they? It's probably because they haven't read the New Testament very closely and are just thinking about Jesus according to their own imaginations. The true Jesus, revealed in the New Testament, is quite a controversial figure, both in his day and in ours. If you come to grips with who he really claimed to be, you either love him or you hate him. And this morning, we've seen why. He called God his own father. He made himself equal with God. He backed it up by a miraculous sign. May God give all of us in this room eyes to see the glory of Jesus revealed in this text and believe in him as Savior and Lord. Amen.